Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Old Testament prophet Amos, a prophet of social justice. Not socialism, but of biblical social justice. He's pronouncing a judgment upon Israel, the northern kingdom. When we say in the prophets Israel, sometimes we're referring to the Israelites, the whole nation, Judah, and the 10 northern tribes, or sometimes we're referring to just the 10 northern tribes. Amos was sent to speak to the 10 northern tribes, but in the process, he sometimes speaks to both. Here, he's pronouncing judgment upon Israel. They have brought great judgment upon themselves, and Amos is letting them know about it. In verse 13, he continues with his indictment and his pronouncement of judgment about to fall upon Israel. Big surprise to them. Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. They were in pretty good circumstances right now. They couldn't imagine such a thing. They were in a pretty powerful political and military position. But it's going to come about, the Lord says, that he who handles a bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty, your special forces, so to speak, shall flee away naked in that day, says the Lord. It's going to get bad. So as I said at the end of the last program, in a very vivid way, the Lord declares to Israel the imminent high cost of her great sins. When it comes to God's settlements with sinners, we often see in his punishments a certain poetic justice. Here, the power players in Israel have been notoriously oppressive toward the poor, as we have seen, have crushed even the innocent in their cruelty and greed. Now the crushing are about to get crushed. Now then, I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded down with grain. Since they and their wickedness allowed no one to escape them, the Lord is now going to see they do not escape him. The swift will not escape. The strong will not muster strength. The warrior will not save his life. The archer will not stand his ground. The fleet-footed soldier will not get away. The horseman will not save his life. Even the bravest warriors will flee naked in that day. In their rapacity, they were very efficient in fleecing and stripping others. I mean, the population, and particularly the people at the top of the population. Now the Lord is going to see that the bravest of their warriors get stripped as all of their defenses collapse. That'll happen when the Assyrians so heartlessly do to them, not too long in the future, what they've been doing to their own. God's judgments have a way of fitting the crimes. Folks, from these prophecies, it is good for us to learn, and if we have learned, to remind ourselves that the loving God we serve is also a holy and a just God. That balance is not always reflected in our pulpits these days. He is a God who does not wink at sin, but he calls the unrepentant to account. That is, as Isaiah says, chapter 5, God is glorified in his judgments, just as he's glorified in his deliverances. If God's justice is delayed, and it fairly regularly is, it is not denied. God is no respecter of persons, meaning that if he abominates one person or nation, he is morally consistent and abominates the same thing in all. Good advice for any who may tend to take him lightly when he does not punish immediately. As my father said, and I've quoted a million times, "Bud, don't mess with God." This brings us now to Amos chapter 3. Amos is finished with that cycle of judgments upon the nations surrounding Israel, and finally climaxing with God's announced judgments on Israel itself. "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for your iniquities. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there's no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is the trumpet blown in the city when the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it?" Through his prophet, the Lord strikes a blow against spiritual presumption. Being his chosen people in no way exempts them from immunity to punishment when they blithely ignore their covenant obligations and trample on his law and trash his will. So here God speaks through the prophet against them forcefully. The love of God assures his people that God will do us no wrong. But folks, that principle in no way, as they thought, assures them that he will do them no harm. Our God is a benevolent deity, and he will never, ever do anyone any injustice. But in dealing with their sin, it may be necessary for the sake of justice and for the sake of those whom they treat wickedly to do his professing people harm that they so richly deserve. "You only have I chosen from all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your sins." Now, that's a bit of a shock. When he says, "You only I have chosen," the Hebrew verb yada means to know. But depending on the context, like most all words in any developed language, words have a range of connotations derived from the basic denotation. Here, that denotation is to know. For example, it can and does refer to sexual intimacy, as in Adam knew his wife Eve. From the simple sense to know, the Hebrew verb yada comes to mean to recognize, and from that connotation to recognize, it migrates in connotation to the idea to care for in an intimate way, which sense arrives at the notion of choosing or election. See Genesis 18:19. "Him," meaning Abraham, "I have known," meaning cared for or chosen, "that he may command," etc. You find that in Jacenius's Hebrew and English Lexicon, page 334, the last paragraph, 7. So, the NIV translation is correct in the sense that the verb refers to God's special care for Israel. That special care took the form of divine election. Israel was a singular nation on earth with which God made a covenant, and he condescended in his grace and mercy to be their God. So why does the Lord, through his prophet, strike this chord so hard? "You only I have chosen from all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for your sins." Because, and let us never forget this, with holy privileges come holy responsibilities. The Lord says, "I am holy, you be holy." That's you and me and everybody else that owns his name. That is his expectation of his elect, his chosen people. Friends, there is never room for false security or presumption in grace. Read Matthew 7, verses 21 through 27, Romans 9, 24 through 27, Romans 11, 20 through 22, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. I say again, all of those scriptures are making this same point. There is never room for false security or presumption in grace. Israel, however, presuming upon that sacred standing as God's covenant people, they nevertheless went their own way rather than God's way, and they trampled on his law like hogs in slop, And like them, in their sense of false security, I must say, many today, sitting in our churches, wearing a pious face, presume upon his covenant of grace, and use it as a license to sin with impunity. They falsely believe that God's grace immunizes them from any threat of judgment or accountability. In the end, such make-believers will hear from the Lord what he warned against in Matthew 7, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you," which is essentially to say, as we have seen, "I never chose you, for you prove by your unfaithfulness that you had no real faith, which you would have had you really been chosen as my own." As I always say, faith, true faith, follows. False faith, whether in ancient Israel or in our churches today, walks after the flesh. Amos is not addressing Israel with such an alarming message with no cause. Drawing upon simple analogies of cause and effect from ordinary life, Amos poses, verses 3 and following, a sequence of rhetorical questions. Questions which he asks but does not expect us to give an answer. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to? Obviously not. Who are the two in view here? Most likely the prophet who is bringing this message to Israel from God. Amos appears to be saying that in his prophetic role, he, Amos, has agreed with God, to conform to God, to be in lockstep with God, to speak God's word after him. So, what Amos has to say is the result of that consent. Does a lion roar in the thicket when it has no prey? Does it growl in its den when it has caught nothing? That is a colorful way of saying, I believe, to Israel, God is not bluffing here. Typically, a lion roars just when it is ready to pounce on its prey and disorient it or freeze it in its tracks. Nor does a lion just sit around growling in its den for no reason. It has prey in its paws. Well, through the prophet, the lion, God, is roaring, growling in his den. Calamity is upon them for all of their sins. By the same token, does a bird swoop down to a trap on the ground when there's no bait there? Does a trap spring up from the ground if it has caught nothing? The point of these cause and effect metaphors seems to be simply that what is about to happen to them is not for no reason. They have taken the bait of disobedience. Now they're caught like a bird in a trap. The trap does not swing up for no reason. It has caught something. They are caught by their evil desires, and now they must pay the price. Sin has its penalties, always does, always will. When the trumpet sounds in the city, do not the people tremble? By this metaphor, Amos is talking about a war alarm sounded by a trumpet. In God's behalf, Amos, in his prophetic role, is the divine trumpeter. He's sounding the timely alarm. It is time, folks, to tremble. When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Yes, yes, God is sovereign. What he does not directly cause, he sovereignly allows. What calamities are about to happen, let them know that these will be from the hand of God. Let there be no mistake about that. God is sending to Israel a momentous message. Let them take note for future reference. And in verse 7, they should not be surprised if suddenly a spokesman for God, even one from Judah, like himself, has been so bold as to appear in their midst. That's Amos. Amos is in effect saying, I had no choice. If God is preparing to do something, God will not leave his prophets in the dark. Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. Amos is saying that our God is a God who communicates. In the words of a title by the late Francis Schaeffer, he is there, and he is not silent. Our God is a God who has purposes and plans, and down through human history, he has made those purposes and plans known to his servants in broad outlines, his servants the prophets, holy men of old, who have spoken, written down, and preserved those purposes and plans for posterity. So Amos is saying, look, the lion has roared. namely the Lord God, who's about to land hard on this nation, like a roaring young lion. He is about to tear you limb from limb in awful judgment. If you are one of the godless and the unjust, Amos says, it's time to be afraid, very afraid. And as for me, Amos is saying, it's a simple matter of cause and effect. He, our sovereign God, has spoken. I am one of his prophets. My job is simple, to relay to you what he communicates to me. How can I do anything else? I would be terrified not to do as I'm told. Unfortunately, and I'm using now the term prophet in its informal sense of one who speaks for God, I'm not using it in the sense of a divine spokesman who's directly inspired by the Holy Spirit. With that understanding, the informal sense of the word prophet, many modern prophets do not feel compelled to tell people God's revealed truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Unfortunately, for their own reasons, out of the fear of the face of man, or perhaps out of fear of losing their market share and building their churches, or perhaps out of a desire to curry favor with those whom they think might be able to help them, they trim the word, they placate, and they pacify those in front of them. They tickle ears, and they wind up corrupting the word with heretical teachings, which so abound in our day. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, describes such people and their pacifiers, telling people what'll tickle their ears, what they want to hear, not what God wants them to hear. Of course, these people that Amos is speaking to have been denying this. See that in Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 11 through 13, chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, and 13 through 15. This sort of thing is nothing new, but I am just reminding any who need to hear it that this is not something limited to ancient times either. The Amoses of our day, whose only concern is to be faithful messengers of the word and let the chips fall where they will, well, those men are scarcer than you might think. The sovereign Lord has spoken, who can but tell the truth no matter what. You can find churches in America on almost every corner, so to speak. But what you cannot find, regularly, are courageous pulpits in most of those churches. As we will see in Amos 8, that phenomenon is another form of divine judgment upon those who discourage the kind of ministry which dares to tell people the uncomfortable truths of God's word. Our business is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. That is the work, but the last half of it, afflicting the comfortable, is seldom undertaken in the average pulpit today. You see, things have not changed from the day of Amos to the day of America. There's really nothing new. Everything that goes around comes around. Things have sometimes a different appearance, a different face, but at bottom, it's the same in principle. Nothing has changed. Oddly, at first blush, the prophet summons as witnesses the fortresses of Ashdod and Egypt to the mountains surrounding Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom. He summons them to see the great unrest and oppression going on among the people there in Israel, and particularly the capital, Samaria. Now, Ashdod was one of the great Philistine city-states. Both the Philistines and the Egyptians were classic symbols of oppressors of God's people. So to call them in as witnesses to the oppression taking place in Samaria was to say, you people, when your power was flourishing, hence the reference to fortresses, you mistreated my people wantonly, running roughshod over their heads. Now look, see how terribly my people are abusing and oppressing their own. By comparison, they almost make your oppressiveness look mild. If Jews were oppressing and mistreating fellow Jews, it would be like calling in Arabs to bear witness to how much more vicious they are to their own than the Arabs had been. Their injustice to their own innocent actually exceeded what you managed in your animosity. And that's saying something, isn't it, witnesses? That seems to be the thought. You know, I've been a pastor and teacher for over 54 years and counting. During that time, as hard and harsh as this work has sometimes been, I've never lost my zest for following God's calling. Over that better than half century of ministry, I have seen the best and worst of times. But with respect to what Amos is saying here, I and many, many faithful pastors can resonate. As hostile as we know the outside world is to Christ, His church, and His leaders, and that's growing. To this point, I must honestly say over those long years, I personally have been mistreated far worse by professing, and I emphasize that adjective, professing people of God than the godless community outside. Now that's probably about to change. But if God were preparing to punish those who abuse His servants, He might summon hostiles outside the ranks of the church just to see just how badly those inside the churches abuse and misuse and even persecute faithful servants inside the church. Somewhere between 1300 and 1700, I've read a number of times, pastors are fired and chased out of their churches every month. That's hard to believe. Some, probably for just cause, but not that many. So the Lord is not excusing the former, the world, but He's simply saying this to heighten the guilt of the latter, as if to enlist their agreement that inside enemies have done a better job of oppression. What accountability for that! Just how bad is it in Samaria? So bad, the Lord says, they do not know how to do right. They store up in their fortresses what they have plundered and looted, that is, from their own people. Well, who needs enemies like the Egyptians and Philistines with friends like that among their own elite countrymen? They don't need city walls to protect them from savages on the outside. It's so bad that what they need, what God's people need, is protection from powerful people inside who plunder and loot the innocent on a daily basis and store their take in their impenetrable fortresses, safe from any attempts of the victims to rescue what belongs to them from the hands of the greedy and the violent. There were times in Israel which tried men's souls. Might was right. Greed was good. The weak were toast. Innocence was no argument in the courts. Moral vertigo reigned supreme. There was no moral compass, but a complete ethical whiteout. The culture was ambidextrous in doing evil. They did it well with both hands. Good was evil, and evil was good. Sweet was bitter, and bitter was sweet. Everything turned on its moral head. Does that sound familiar, folks? It should. Does it sound frightening? It should. Because we're dealing with the same sovereign and holy God, whose patience with wickedness and injustice is not unlimited. Through the prophets like Amos and Micah and others, God served notice to the whole world. In the words of the late R.G. Lee, payday someday. That is, unless people repent. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. An enemy will overrun your land and pull down your strongholds and plunder your fortresses. You're going to vomit up all your ill-gotten gains. The plunderers will be plundered. And all the means you depend on to safeguard your take, the strongholds and fortresses, whatever shape they take, will suddenly be dismantled by the work of God. This prophecy is just another example of divine poetic justice. By which I mean the measure of God's justice not only fits the crime, but so often His justice takes the form of fitting the crime as well. Thinking about the theme of divine poetic justice, which appears so regularly in biblical prophecy as in biblical historical narratives, one can imagine that when the time comes that God pours out His holy indignation on our country, what awful form that divine justice will take when we must give account for the wickedness and injustice of slaughtering wholesale millions of the unborn. Well, friends, our time has expired. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.